washing the river. Come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river. Come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum. And this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. We are now in our third week of our study on suffering. Thus far, we have looked at why this teaching is so important, how suffering came into the world, that God is in control even when life feels out of control, and that God uses our suffering to develop in us a Christ-like character. We are now going to look more closely at how suffering benefits us. Now, this seems like a strange idea that suffering can be good for us, but here is the wonder of our God, that He will take our suffering and make it benefit us if we love Him and submit to His ways. If we do not submit to God, our suffering will in one way or the other become detrimental to us. It will either fill us with hatred for God or make us more rebellious and independent from Him. So what I want to do now is look at the costliness of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians 6:18 through 20, Paul said, "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." Paul is teaching us a very important truth, that we were bought at a price. And as a result of being bought at this price, which is the greatest price that could ever be paid, that Jesus died on the cross and took upon His own shoulders our sins, received the wrath of the Father that we might receive mercy from Him, and then rose again from the dead to become totally victorious over death and hell, He bought us with a price, and so He commands us to glorify God with our body. This is not an option for those who would be true Christians. It is mandatory. And what Jesus did on the cross demands such action out of those who would be His own people. So here Paul tells us to glorify God through sexual purity. For this reason, Paul tells us to flee from sexual immorality. It should not be in the Christian. Fornication should not be in anybody that calls themselves a Christian. A man and woman living together should not even be something that is considered a Christian action or acceptable, because God has condemned those and said they are contrary to who He is, to the whole concept of marriage, to everything that God has created the human race to be. He tells us to flee from it. Why? Because we were bought with a price. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit if we are true believers. And He says, this temple must be holy, it must be pure, and this is something that is non-negotiable. If a person is in sexual sin, they are not a Christian. That's what John told us in his epistle, that if we practice sin, we do not know God. Why would Paul use such a phrase that we are to flee from sexual immorality? Well, because we are prone to run into sexual immorality. Whether it is the literal act or whether it's what we watch with our eyes or listen to with our ears, we are prone to do that. It is a natural desire, and unless that natural desire comes under the control of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, that natural desire will become perverted and twisted in one way or the other. And so why has God commanded us to be sexually pure? There are many reasons for it, but I would say that this is probably the greatest right here. Since Jesus bought us at such a price, we are to be temples of the Holy Spirit. We are to be pure in everything that we do, in our thought, in our action, in our words. The Holy Spirit will not abide in temples used for idols, and sexual sins are always idolatrous in action and thought. When people are in sexual sins, it is an idolatrous thing that grabs hold of their heart and drives them and dominates their thoughts and their actions and how they live. It is idolatrous. And so God tells us to flee from sexual immorality so that our lives can be pure, so that we are worshiping the one true God and not bowing down to other idols. God is holy and will only abide in holy temples. God refuses to dwell in a temple defiled with sexual sins. The only hope for defiled temples or people that are in sexual sins is for them to become pure by taking the path of repentance and finding the blood of Christ that can cleanse them and purify them. If they will not take the path of repentance, then there is no forgiveness for their sins, and they will die in their sins as a result. Now, when we truly repent of our sins, when we truly repent of sexual sins, that means that we not only ask God to forgive us, but that we immediately cease the practice of sin. I cannot tell you how many times this has happened to me where I've prayed for people at altars. I've saw people weeping at altars, and I talk to them about the issue in their life, and they'll speak of the sexual sin that they're in. But so rarely will people turn from it. They know it's wrong. They know in their rebellion against God, because the sexual sin is an idol in their life, they will not give it up. That man, that woman is an idol in their life, and they'll not give it up. They want to cling to it. They want to hold to it. And they will even die in their sins because they love their sin so much. But those who come to the place begin to hate their sin because they begin to love God will flee from sexual sins because they want to be a temple of God. And they were bought at a price, and they do not want to disgrace this God that loved them so much. In 1 Corinthians 7:23, a similar thought comes out about being bought at a price. Paul says, "You were bought at a price. Do not become the slaves of men." Now, in this verse, Paul is teaching us that we were bought at a price, so everything we do must be done to please Jesus and not people. It doesn't mean we don't please people, but there's a difference between our whole life trying to please God and us becoming men pleasers, that is just trying to get the approval of individuals. I love my wife. I want to make her happy. But ultimately, the motive of my life is to make my God happy, because I love him even more than my wife. And when I love him as what I should, he teaches me how to love her like I should. Now, Paul referred to himself as being a bondslave of Jesus Christ. What's a bond slave? It's a slave that loves his master, and as a result, he bears the mark of that servanthood to his master that he loves, and everybody that looks at him sees the mark upon him that says that man loves his master. And we are to be bond servants of Jesus Christ because we were bought at a price, and so we are not the slaves of men, but we become followers of our God because he's a good master, a good Lord, a loving Savior, a loving God to us that cares about us and is wanting to do a wonderful work in our life if we would but bow our will to his. And so what is the purchase price of our salvation? Jesus himself, who is of infinite value. The price for our salvation was paid at Calvary when he took upon himself the sins of the world. To give ourselves over to sexual sins is to trample underfoot the purchase price of our salvation. It is to make the cross a meaningless act. It is to declare with one's life that Jesus is not worth living in sexual purity. It is to say that our sexual sins are more pleasing to us than knowing this God and spending an eternity with him. I have known people that have loved their sexual sins so much that they have made the choice that they would rather go to hell to have their sexual sins in this life than to give up their sexual sins to have an eternal life with God. What a sad, sad statement. Now, to be the slaves of men means that we think the opinions of men of greater value than God's opinion of us. As a result, we do not live as God wants us, but as others dictate. How easy that is for people to dictate how we are to live, and we're afraid of what they think, so we do what they want them to do, and we fail to live as God would want us to live. How easy that's to happen within a marriage or a child to a parent or in the workplace, that we're afraid to stand up and be true believers because we may lose the job or the promotion. To be the slaves of men also means that we do not fear God, who has told us in Scripture that he can kill the body and then cast us into hell, but we fear men who can only ridicule us or at the most take our lives but cannot cast us into hell. Jesus warned us of this, and he says, "You should fear God because he is able to do both, kill the body and cast into hell." If we understand the purchase price of our salvation and are thankful for what our God did for us, then we will walk in genuine holiness and refuse to be the slaves of others. To make such a stand will be costly. You have to die to your perverse sexual desires. You have to crucify your fear of man. People may ridicule and attack you for taking such a stand. But C.T. Studd said a very interesting thing. If Jesus be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Now, an interesting point is that Jesus still bears the mark of the purchase price of our salvation. If I might word it this way, the only flaws that will be in heaven will be those upon the body of Jesus Christ. They will be the nail-pierced hands, the wounded feet, and the wounded side. They will be eternal testimonies of his love for us and the purchase price of our salvation. Whenever we look upon Jesus, we will see those marks upon him. We will forever have the remembrance before us that he loved us so much to pay that price. In John chapter 20, verses 24 through 28, now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Notice that Jesus, though he did reprove Thomas, it was not in a harsh or mean way. He came to him, "Look it. See the marks in my hands, my feet, my side? Now believe." What Jesus did to Thomas was to bring evidence to him of the reality of his resurrection. What Jesus was trying to do is take a man that was in doubt, give evidence to him of his death and resurrection, and bring the man into the place of faith. Because until the man was truly walking in faith, he would not be willing to sacrifice himself and suffer for the cause of Christ. The history of Thomas is that he died a martyr for Christ. Why? Because the evidence became so great that he was finally willing to suffer. He saw the purchase price of his salvation, and he was willing to say, "This is so great. This is so wonderful. It is worth the surrender of my life, even the giving up of my life." So Thomas was so convinced of what Jesus did for him, so convinced of those nail-pierced hands, that he was willing to die for it. Revelation 1:7 says, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen." Here's Jesus coming back with what? Nail-pierced hands. They will see those hands. They will see those feet. They will recognize that is the one that they crucified so long ago and was crucified for their sins, but they rejected the purchase price of their salvation. With a similar thought, but in a different direction, it tells in Zechariah 12:10, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." And so here's a God that loves us so much that he took upon his own person those wounds that we might be saved, and bears those wounds still as a testimony of his tremendous, infinite love for us, that we might never forget the wonder of the purchase price of our salvation. Now, for the rest of the podcast, I want to look at the idea of consequential suffering. This is the idea that suffering comes into our lives so often because of the consequences of our own sins or of those of other people. To begin with, let's look at the law of sowing and reaping. This is a simple idea. It's a farming idea. You put a seed in the ground, you water it, you tend it, it's going to grow up. And if you take care of that plant as it grows up, it'll eventually will produce a harvest. It'll produce some form of fruit out of it. Now, this principle that is natural in this world is a spiritual principle as well that Paul speaks of in Galatians 6. In verses 7 and 8, he said, "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please a sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." The law of sowing and reaping is an expression of God's love to each of us. Now, there's two ways that we can approach this section of Scripture, and this idea is clearly brought out. The first is in the negative. If you sow sin, you'll reap discipline or judgment, depending on your relationship with God. If you sow sin as a Christian, you're going to reap the discipline of God. If you sow sin as a non-believer, you'll reap his judgment. But the positive dimension is that if we sow in righteousness, we will reap God's blessings. Both of them are true. So God says, what you sow, you will reap. Sow sin, you will reap the consequence of sin. Sow righteousness, you'll reap the benefits of righteousness. Here's a little situation that has happened to me time and again in my ministry, and I'd be praying for people at altars, and there'd be a woman up there, and this happens most often with women, and she'd be up there crying, and I would say, what's going on? And the woman complains about the abuse she gets from her unsaved husband, and she asks, why does God make me suffer like this? Then maybe I might ask her, were you a Christian when you married your husband? And she says, yes. And then I might ask, did you know that your husband-to-be was not a believer? Yes. Did you know that God commands you not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers? And the woman responds, yes. But I thought if we got married, God would change him. And so what's going on here is reaping and sowing. She rebelled against God. She did what God forbid her to do. And by rebelling against God, God removed his protective hand from her. And so now she's in a relationship that has been a relationship of pain because they're not equally yoked. She says she wants to serve God. He doesn't want to. And so they're going in two different directions. And her life now is miserable. He's not a Christian man. He doesn't know what it is to love correctly. So he's being a man that's abusing her. And I'm not trying to justify the actions of that man. I'm just saying when we disobey God, when we sow disobedience, we will reap the consequences of it. We have to understand that is a principle we cannot get away from. Now, part of the good news of this kind of suffering that we receive as a consequence of sin is that God is wanting to use it to break a pattern of sin in our life, the habit of sin or the love of sin. So the sin that we have clung to, the sin that has defined our life, he will use the suffering that comes as a consequence of it to help break that pattern. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He knows that sin produces death. It will eventually destroy us and take us away from him, or it will keep us from him. So he is doing a work in our life to bring us to repentance that he might break those patterns and bring life to us. God desires to do good. He wants us to reap the benefits of righteousness. He does not want us to reap the consequences of our rebellion. And so he is working and laboring to that end to bring us to the place of repentance. This consequential suffering is a tool to break the pattern and habit and love of sin, to help us stop perpetuating the sin that causes our suffering. He wants to break that. And so we can talk to an individual that's an alcoholic or drug addict and plead with them to turn from their sin, to give their sin up. But if they love their sin so much, they will continue the same habit, the same addiction, continue in it, even though it destroys them. And so as a result, they'll continue even to the very point of their eternal damnation. This is why it is so important for us to take responsibility for our actions. When we begin to have consequential suffering in our life, we need to pay attention to it and say, this suffering is caused because I have sowed something that is wrong and I am reaping the consequences of it. And we go to God and we say, God, help me to break this pattern of sin. If we are not willing to acknowledge the very situation of why that suffering's in our life or blame other people for it, there's no hope of change because we're just trying to make excuses and we'll continue perpetuating the same identical things in our life. But when consequential suffering is there and we acknowledge it and we realize the reason for it, we can go to God and say, God, help me to overcome. C.S. Lewis made a very interesting point. He said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so why does the suffering have to be there so often? The consequence of sin has to be there because otherwise we will not pay attention. We will continue in the practice of sin. And so God has to shout at us through the consequences that we receive for our sinful behaviors. Now I want to touch on an idea here about suffering, the consequences from moral and natural evil. And so I want to define moral and natural evil so we might understand a little bit how this suffering happens and why it comes about. Moral evil is where we can assign responsibility for the evil that is taking place. You have two ideas of this moral evil. You have the active expression of it, which is something that people are doing. You can think of this as a man that goes and murders another. It is an evil act that he is doing against another individual. But then you can have this idea of passive evil, passive sin, where it is what we fail to do. And so think of this man that is being murdered and somebody is watching it and does nothing to help the man. Or the Christian that will not open his mouth to tell people about Jesus, so as a result, they do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and have the opportunity to be saved. Moral evil is what is acted out by an individual. It can be active, what they literally do. It can be passive in what they don't do. There were two men talking. One said, "I'd like to ask God why he allows poverty, famine, and injustice when he could do something about it." The other man responded, "I'm afraid God might ask me the same question." Now, natural or non-moral evil are events that are beyond human action or will. This is evil not directly enacted by people. It's things like a tornado or a hurricane. It could be a fire that takes place, a forest fire, or disease not associated with a sinful lifestyle, such as a child that gets leukemia. And so in this world, we have moral evil, that which people do, and we have non-moral or natural evil, things that happen because this is now a fallen world and these events take place. Now, an error that many people have had throughout the centuries is they tried to say that all suffering is directly the consequence of people sinning. And that's not true. And I just want to touch on a couple ideas here. This was the argument that Job's miserable comforters gave him and attacked him with. In Job chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, one of his miserable comforters said, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it." Now, the problem with what this man is saying is he's not giving the whole picture. It is true that those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. That is true. They will receive it. But because suffering comes upon an individual doesn't mean that they've sinned. And so we have to understand that that is not necessarily true. We live in a fallen world. There are bad things that happen to good people. There are bad things that happen to children that have never went and knowledgeably sinned. The same thought existed in Jesus' day. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, it says, "As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned,' said Jesus. 'But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life.'" Now, even the apostles and disciples had a wrong view about this. They believed if you suffered, it must be because you've done something wrong. They were right about the law of sowing and reaping. But they misunderstood that all suffering is not the consequence of sowing and reaping. Sometimes it's things that come upon an individual from natural evil or non-moral evil. This man was born blind. We do not know the situation of the parents, whether the parents had been in sin and had some disease, or whether it was just what happened to this child and he was born blind. But you know what's so good? God took this situation and used it for his glory. Now, God will use it in a different way for a different person to accomplish a different end, but he is laboring for the salvation and the well-being of anybody that would cry out to him. The interesting thing is this old ancient idea here that was in the days of Job and in the days of Jesus are still around today. And so you can have this very much present within the prosperity gospel. They believe that if you sinned and you're not wealthy and so on, there's something wrong with your life. So let's take a moment and look at the primary sources of suffering. We suffer because of our own sins and because of mistakes we make. Every time we suffer, it's not necessarily sin. You can walk along and stub your toe and you didn't do anything sinful. But you live in a fallen world and things like that happen. And so we can suffer from our own sin or from our mistakes. We can also suffer from other people's sins or mistakes. And so people can do some very evil things to other individuals. We can even do our loved ones say some very mean things sometimes or do some things that are not loving. There's also times that we can do things that hurt people that are sheer mistakes. So you can have an accident out there. Two cars hit. One maybe ran a stop sign, didn't see it or whatever. It was not the aspect of rebelling against God. It was the aspect that they didn't see or they responded wrongly and they got in an accident. There are things that we do that are mistakes that are not sin. There are things that we do that are the deliberate acts of sin. We need to understand the difference. We also suffer from natural evil. Like I said, you can have a tornado, a hurricane, and people suffer as a result of it. I can't tell you what the world was like before the fall of man when the world was a paradise. We don't know what it was like, but we were told it was a different world than what it is now. And we are told that once again, the world will be made a paradise and that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We also suffer from demonic influences. Now, this is one we really don't want to think of a whole lot. There is an angel that was Lucifer that rebelled against God and became Satan. And he took with him a whole lot of other angels that became the hordes of hell, the demons. And they do a work, and we may not understand how everything happens in the spiritual realm there. We're told some things and enough that we can understand and deal with it. But there is suffering that is inflicted upon people from demonic influences. Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, in the Lord's Prayer, he told us to pray this particular idea. Not that we pray the Lord's Prayer verbatim, but what is in the Lord's Prayer is to be things that are in our prayer lives and things we pray about. And what does he say in the 13th verse? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, if there was not demonic influences that cause suffering and pain, then why would Jesus have us pray such a thing like this? And so we have the reality of a devil and his little hordes of hell that are working somehow to tempt people and to inflict sorrow upon them. Those that open up to demonic powers become demon-possessed and bring greater pain into that person's life and use them in a way to bring pain upon others. We also have another example, and I touched on a little earlier about Job, and I looked at his miserable comforters, but the story begins with the reality of the devil or Satan wanting to tempt Job and make him stumble and fall. And so we have that whole example of how there was demonic influence in that man's life trying to destroy him and brought suffering into his life. Then in Luke chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus said, "Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" And so here we have a situation where Jesus is wanting to deliver a woman, and the religious force of that day is wanting to stop that deliverance because it's not done their way according to their ideas. And Jesus says, "Shouldn't this daughter be set free? The devil has bound her all these years." Well, the final source of our suffering can be that we directly suffer from the hand of God. Now, this is the subject we will pick up next week. So, see you then.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing water